Hey, welcome here tonight. I'm glad that they're inside. My name is Steve Treichler. I am one of the pastors here at Hope. If you're brand new to us, welcome. Glad to have you here. Yesterday, we kicked off, and people went over and worked on what we're now calling temporarily, or maybe it will be the name, Hope East. And the building right next door to us that we're in the process of trying to figure out what to do with it. And people were ripping down ceilings and getting carpet up and all kinds of different things in preparation for what we hope to be building up this, kind of getting it ready, hopefully for the fall. That right there was kind of my dream. That's an old pool table. I mean, it was brutal. I mean, it was really, really in tough shape. And it's on the second floor. And I was actually hoping that they would just toss that sucker right out the window and make a video out of it. But it's hard to see, but maybe you can just see it. There's some faint lines there. There's some power lines that go across. So maybe that's a bad idea. But I thought that would have been a really cool video, seeing this pool table being flung out the window. We are in the process, and it is a very exciting thing right now at Hope. And I was just talking with someone today at the baptism and the picnic today. They said, yeah, they're leaving for the fall. They're heading off to seminary somewhere. They said, this is a real exciting time at Hope. And you know, it kind of is. It is a real exciting time to be part of this deal right now, and what's going on at Hope. And so we're kicking off, or we've had a campaign called the Legacy Campaign. We're trying to raise just north of $1 million. Here's the deal, though. We don't exactly know yet. The architects haven't come back to us yet and told us exactly what we've now worked at and kind of planned and strategized, what this snack will cost us. And I think this puppy, I'm not exactly sure, between purchasing it and other things as well, so it's not all just that remodel cost, but it's somewhere in there, just north of $1 million, 1.1 or whatever. And I want to let you know where we're at on that. It is very exciting. It's very exciting. As of today, and we're on a one-year pledge. We're asking people to make pledges for up to 1 year. For that, we are at $645,000 that is given or pledged. And 340 pledges, and roughly, that's kind of an average, but about number, but around $645,000 has been given or pledged. And so if you'd still like to be part of it, there's still time. Imagine that. And you could be, there's either a card out there in by the info desk area out there, or you could go online at hopecc.com/legacy. This is going to be a fun time. This is going to be a fun summer. We are going to, Tuesday nights, Thursday nights, and Saturdays, pretty much the entire summer, we'll have work days. And our hope and aim is that that number that I quoted, about 1.1 million, actually will back way off to at least 1.05 million with all of our labor. I don't know. I don't know how much. we're just in the process now of getting some things figured out, and so we're very excited about that. So thank you, and this is going to be a fun summer. Couple things. One, we like the idea of saving money. Money is not a thing that Hope Community, just based on our demographic, has. There's not a lot of cash flow, which is fine. God has always provided. No worries there. But the other thing is, I think even if we had the money, if someone could write the check for this whole amount, I'd still want to do all these work days and stuff. There's just something fun about breaking stuff, you know? There's just something fun about going in and ripping stuff apart. And I don't know, I love remodeling. I like the deconstruction a little more than even the construction. And so you get to rip on a wall. That's just something primal about that, that you get to do in the context of community and let those screams go. And I don't know if you guys were screaming as you were ripping out. It's kind of wimpy to scream as you're ripping out ceiling tiles that just easily come out. But get all that aggression out and the whole thing. But anyway, just to kind of give you an update right there. We are in a series right now. If you are brand new with us, we've been in this series for a while. I can't even remember. This is the 26th message. So I don't know, 35, 40 weeks ago, if you break for Christmas and Thanksgiving and other things like that. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the people of Corinth. We're in chapters 8 and 9 right now, which Paul is describing. We'll be here this week and then 2 more weeks talking about, he's trying to do a major fundraiser, not this time for a building, but he's trying to raise money to help people. Probably, we think historically what's going on is he's helping the people who are in need of money in the Jerusalem area, what they call Judea, and they're Jewish Christians. He's going around and he's asking all of these Gentile, these non-Jewish people, if they would be willing to be part of this to help give relief for that area. So he's going to all these churches around, all the churches that he helped start. He's going back to them and he's asking them for money for this, and he's on this major project. And so as we're looking through this, it's really an excellent passage to deal with issues, you know, regarding money and giving and generosity and what I'm calling liberal living, living big, living large. And we've talked about this already. My aim for you is that you'd live a little larger. And that just means being more of a generous person. What does that mean as regarding finances and all? That's for you to figure out. But just that you would have that, your time, your talents, your relationships, and your money. You just kind of live that way a little bit more. And that's kind of the aim of what we're at here. And no, I had no idea when we laid this thing out a year and a half ago. I didn't even know we were going to be getting Augustana. So it all kind of worked out like this. So if you got your Bible, open it up to 2 Corinthians. We'll show you where in just a second. I want to talk about, before we get there though, some common, especially in churches, but just in fundraising errors or things that people have done that major league turn people off. All right? Some of you just get turned off whenever we talk about money. I get that. You maybe have had experiences, or like you're in your mind, you're thinking the church is all about money. And I just mentioned money just a few minutes ago, and you might be thinking, there you go. It's another deal like that. And I really hope, community, we want to talk about everything. We want to talk about money and sex and rock and roll and whatever else. I mean, we want to talk about everything, all parts of life. And money's a part of life. And so it's just, we want to talk about that. But there's not any real, we kind of enjoy being a bit of a duct tape church. That's kind of who we are. It's kind of who I am. And so that's who we are. It's an okay deal. We hope you don't feel like it's all about money. If you feel that way, then we're not asking you to do anything. Now, with that said, there are some common fundraising mistakes that take place that do turn people off big time. Number one, manipulation. Okay? You're either shamed or there's something's wrong with you if you're not part of some giving campaign and you really feel just this guilt trip put on you and you're kind of being manipulated in this thing, okay? If you've never experienced this, you haven't been around long enough, you will feel this. For me, this one hit me the hardest. The one that comes to my mind very clear was in 1997. I know now it was 1997. I was told during the picnic that somebody reminded me it was 97. Hope started in 1996. In 1997, we loaded up two vans worth of guys, and we went to this major big Promise Keepers event. Remember the Promise Keepers? I don't know if you remember that or anything, but Promise Keepers event. They had it in Washington, D.C. We loaded up two vans of guys, drove through the night, got to Washington, D.C. sometime late afternoon or something like that, the day before, and this was going to be a million men on the mall, you know, the mall area right in front of the U.S., I think it's in front of the Capitol there by the reflecting pool, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. So they're going to put a million people in to have this event. So we got there the day before, and by the way, I just thought of this afternoon. In 1997, every guy that was going, we all grew goatees. And that's where this came from. I'd never had a goatee before then. Kind of liked it. And I've shaved it twice since then. Once, absolutely made my 5-year-old son, Calvin, weep. Couldn't stand my face. And the second time was for some Hope event where we went dressed up as your favorite movie character, and I went as Rocky Balboa. Rocky didn't have a goatee, so I shaved it. Well, I shaved it twice since 97. Anyway, that's totally a different third service. You get a little extra. So we go to this Promise Keepers event, and we get there, and it's like, say, late afternoon or something like that. We bum around. We find a place to eat, and then we go down to the mall because we want to stake out our spot. It's going to be a million people. So we're going to stake out a good spot. And we stake out a great spot. I'll mention this more in just a moment when I get to this point. But we're going to stake out a great spot. We stay there all night. We end up the next day, they do this big event. And right towards the very end of it, they're going to take an offering. Now, I literally had grabbed my wallet and I had 20 bucks in my hand. I'm going to put 20 bucks. I'm going to contribute 20 bucks because I can only imagine what an event that size would have actually cost, right? So I'm like, sure, I'm happy to chip in. No big deal, you know. But here's what they did. And later I talked to someone who worked for the Minnesota Promise Keepers and they were like, oh man, we regretted that. But here's what happened. For some reason, they hired a televangelist to come and do the ask for the offering. Now, it wasn't one of the more famous ones, but he was definitely on the spectrum. You know what I'm saying? You know, the OCD spectrum? No, the televangelist spectrum. He was a televangelist and he came in. And I guess what he was supposed to do was come out and just say, listen, the event costs so much money. We're asking guys to all chip in. If we could all do that and take care of it, it'd be great. He goes off reservation. He goes completely off grid and starts preaching. Don't just give a little bit. Give until it hurts. And then he screams, you know, he kind of does the whole crescendo thing. And then he crescendos and he screams, we want what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes to be the largest offering ever given in the history of the Christian church. I took my 20 bucks and I put it back in my wallet. And when the plate came by, I took 20 bucks out. This was highly offensive. I mean, it's like, why do you care? First of all, how do you even measure that? I mean, how do you ever measure? This is the largest. I mean, you go to every church for the history of all time saying, what's the largest offering you've ever had? Ooh, Guinness Book of World Records. We're a little bit more. But I mean, like, really? Nothing about the event. Nothing about helping out. Nothing like that. Just challenging men. You can do more and you and more. And it was weird because he built this thing to this crescendo. And you expect everybody to go, yeah. And like three guys go, yeah. Which is weird. Totally felt manipulated. Had guys with me who are brand new to the Christian faith. Some were kind of thinking about it. I was just embarrassed. Manipulation. Common mistake. Hidden motives. You don't really have the interest of other people. You kind of got some of your own interests in this, like the old used car dealer here, right? See if I get the word right. Schmarmy, is that the word? You just kind of feel like after you talk like people like this, like you need to go take a shower. It's like, eek. That whole slick presentation of giving, you know, you just this feeling of this is a great opportunity for you and kind of going there. You feel like you just came back from an Amway convention or something like that. And if you sell Amway, I'll pray for you. I think there's some good things they do. But a lot of times there's so much high pressure. And when you go to one of those particular things, there's big time hidden motives. If you sell stuff, they get stuff, right? So there's this whole idea that behind it, that this is for your best, but in actuality, it's really coming back to serve them. Sometimes in fundraising, there's no real clear goals. Like I was mentioning about that thing that happened at Promise Keepers. We just want the largest offering that's ever been taken, man. Why? Because we want the largest offering. Well, are you going to do something with that money? Well, yeah. What? I don't know. I don't know what you're going to do with it. Why don't we just take the largest offering and then give it back? So we said we got it. I mean, what's the point? Why are we doing this? What is your budget line item? Is it clear? Is it public? Do you have some type of real goals? And then lastly, there's a lack of integrity. Some organizations, You have to look, go online, and by certain laws in certain states, not all states, they have to tell you how much money actually it takes to raise the money. There are some organizations where 80 cents on the dollar goes to fundraising costs. You give a dollar, 80 cents goes to them for raising it, and 20 cents goes to the actual organization. The one that used to call us all the time, I don't know why they don't anymore. Hopefully we got that do not call us thing, but it was this fireman's something. We're raising money for the firemen and all this kind of deal or whatever. And they were belligerent. I mean, they would like shame you. They would like be on the phone and, And yes, we're raising money for the firemen. Well, you know, thank you, but I pay my taxes. And firemen need better equipment or they're all going to die and it's your fault. I'm sorry. But they are, because I'm not giving any more money. You know, and so this just totally not telling me up front. And you even talked to some firemen. I've had a chance saying, you know about this thing? Oh, man, we hate those guys. Yes, they do send us some money, but man, it's, you know, huge overcut, lack of integrity. Now, what we've been doing so far in this chapter 8 and 9 is we're looking at what Paul has done to talk to the people of Corinth about this pretty big gift he's trying to take and he's taking to this other place. What does Paul do to try to avoid those errors? Let's go through them. First of all, manipulation. He says straight up what is going on. There is, if you read through chapters 8 and 9, he is not manipulating them. He is letting them know clearly what's going on. He says here, chapter 8, verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And we'll see as we look through just a couple of the passages we're going to look at right now. And if you just read through chapter 8 and 9 as well, you can see that Paul's motive here was to help them, actually really help them, to be better. He wants them to excel in this area of their lives, to be generous people. He's not out trying to raise a certain dollar amount, and he's not out trying to manipulate them. He really wants them to help in this area of the Christian experience, is being generous. It's part of it. Hidden motives. He lays his motives out clear. He says, I'm not commanding you, so don't feel guilty if you don't want to do it, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, and so what Paul's saying there, it looks like it's saying, whoa, are you really comparing me with others? Really, what it's saying is, I want you to understand how much you can bench press on that area of generosity. I want to challenge you in this area and to help you as a coach would. It's actually an encouragement. It doesn't really translate well. You know, like in Princess Bride, you keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And this to us sounds like, wait a minute, but none of the commentaries say that. They all say it was an encouraging coaching thing. And then he goes on to say this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You look at what Christ did, and this is the whole motive behind everything. He says, look at Jesus. You want to be like Jesus. And what Jesus did with his life is he gave his life, became poor, so that others could benefit. He says, that's it, man. That's it. We want to be involved in other people's lives for the benefit. And Christ is your ultimate motive. Clear goals. He makes it very clear what he's raising money for. Our desire, verse 13 and 14, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. What's the point of this particular fundraising project he's doing? They're in dire straits because of a famine. He's saying, can you help them? But guess what? Our desire is not that you would completely empty yourself and that they would then would become wealthy. No, our desire is that you would help them out. And you know what? That might come back someday. Someday their plenty might supply for you. And then lastly, lack of integrity. That is our issue today. How does Paul deal with this issue of integrity, keeping things above board? And it's a fascinating little study. So I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This service, you have the opportunity to ask some questions. We just ask that they are actually questions and that you are, they're germane or somewhat about the topic we're talking about. So let's take a look at this. We'll read it through and then make some comments along the way. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. If you got your Bible or your fancy dancy device there. By the way, if you got a fancy dancy, Yeah, I know, that is worth, that's a geek thing to say, isn't it? There's a great version called YouVersion. I have no idea why it's called Y-O-U version, but man, I really like that on my fancy, dancy devices. All right, here we go. 2 Corinthians 8, 16 to 24. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending him, sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. So what we're going to focus on today is the system that Paul set in place so that he took care of this fundraising operation. He took care of this business in the right way, and the way is integrity. Okay? That's what we're going to look at. That's kind of, we're going to talk real specifically here about what he did, and I'm also just kind of link it a little bit to what kind of Hope does, so you understand our systems on the whole fundraising issue. And then I want to make it real personal to you and to me, how this actually works in our lives, even though very few of us actually are raising money for an organization or for the poor or for anything. So I want to kind of go that route. Okay, so we'll take about five stops along the way here real quick. Number one, first thing he does is he puts a faithful person in charge. All right, he puts Titus in charge. Here's what he says about it. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. That word concern probably is more like passion or zeal. Titus, from his toes, loves the Corinthians. And they know it. We'll see that in just a second. We read it in chapter 7. I'll show you that in just a second. He is someone who really deeply cares for them. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. He asked for the job. We're not forcing him to go. He really wants to go. Okay? Just to remind you that Titus is not new to them. He's been there before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just back up one, Paul speaking, he says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest because he was so concerned about what was going on with the Corinthians. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. This is a guy they know. This is a guy they love. So he says, we're sending Titus. He's someone that you trust and love. And that's really important. And you know what? In a volunteer organization, this is something we've been talking about a lot lately at Hope. In a volunteer organization, and even in an organization where we have staff, but this is okay. I think Hope does fine. We're right in the midst of the average salaries and all that kind of thing. We're doing fine. That's not the issue. But people could make more money other places. So what's the economy or what's the thing that makes it work? It's trust, baby, right? It's trust. Do people trust you? Do they trust each other? That's what makes an organization where you don't have to go. You don't have to trust your school. You got to go to school. But when it's an organization where you're kind of, you don't have to come. And by the way, I never tell anybody to come. You don't have to. It's okay. Trust. Fun. That's why you're here. That was Titus. They liked that guy. At Hope. Who's our guy like that? Well, on a staff level, that guy is John Neal. I don't know if John is in this service. Is he or no? All right. John Neal. If you don't know John, you need to know John. There's a lot of reasons why we picked John Neal. I was very much in favor of John Neal to be that guy who overlooks, that's not the right word, is it? It's oversee. Overlook means, yeah, those are fine. Those are fine. All those mistakes. Who oversees the finances here at Hope. Not only in all the money that's given for general fund, you know, the operating costs of a church of over 1,000, there's costs, but also for this legacy campaign and organizing and all that kind of thing. That's John. And there's reasons that I chose him. Why? He's smarter than me. He's better looking than me. He's got an accounting degree, right? That doesn't help, or at least in a business realm is that. And the last thing is, I actually think I can take the guy. So I wanted him. That's why I didn't pick Core. In two venues, if you've ever been to those spring retreats, one year we had the sumo suits. Core just took me out bad. Cheated completely. And the other one, we had the ones with the big gloves where you can just wail on each other. I think I got one shot in, but he wasn't looking. I came at him early. So Core is not in charge of the money. I can't take him. So John Neal's our guy. Now, what else do you do? Can't just have a person in charge. What else do? You put another person. Look at what Paul does here. He says, and we're sending along with him, with Titus, who? Another person. Why he doesn't name him, and we're going to meet another dude in a couple minutes. He doesn't name him either. But he's known as, here's his name, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. That's his name, okay? Why he doesn't name him? Everybody's like, what's the deal? Is it like this surprise or like a player to be named later? We don't want to tell because it's, I don't know. But that's who he is. And it says, listen to this. It says, this is a guy who all the other churches, they trust him. They praise him. And here's where the kicker comes in. What is more, listen now, it's real important. He was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So what's the idea? They are going to have a very significant amount of money, all right? And the churches, and this, you want to see democracy in the Bible? Here it is. The churches say, we want to have that guy with you. Now, that protects Paul, it protects Titus, it protects everybody because it's their representative. So that's a big point. How does that person have a representative, another person that is along with that? In our case, at Hope, that person would be our treasurer. Dave Nelson is our treasurer at Hope. It's a position that is elected onto the governance team. He's a representative of the church. The staff does all the hard work of actually putting it together, and he does all this work that checks it, makes sure it's above board and all those kinds of things. Another person representative of the people is involved. Now, there's also a reason why you want to have another person, because this is a heavy task and you want to have someone be along to encourage you. If you look here, I read this yesterday at a wedding. This is often at weddings, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You hear this all the time. Now, in complete disclosure, this passage has nothing to do with marriage. It doesn't, if you just read it, right? It's just talking about friendship or brotherhood or sisterhood or whatever. That's what it's talking about. But of course, there's a relationship and a husband and wife. That's beautiful. And here's what it says. It says, two are better than one, for they have a good return for their work. You do know, this is a proven stat, that two people working on a project get more than double what one does. Just kind of makes sense, right? If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls, or as the infamous Mr. T would say, pity the fool who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, and this is a significant thing to think of on this deal, because they're going to be carrying a lot of money, traveling, and there was no, you know, checks. They were carrying coins and cash. They had to be real careful here, so they had multiple people be with them and kind of as a safeguard. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then this passage ends by saying, really, even three is better. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. All right? I love this part where it says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? A little story here that I've actually never come out publicly until today and shared. Go back to that trip out to Promise Keepers in 1997. And we went, it's October of 1997. And we go there at night and we are staking out our spot for the next morning, and we're looking where we want to be. And we start to realize, you know what? It's going to be a million people here. We probably should just stay here overnight. And we walked about, I don't know, 3-some miles to get to where it was. We had the vans parked way far away. And we had all these sleeping bags and all this gear, but only a couple guys actually wanted to go back and get theirs. Nobody else did. So two guys had sleeping bags. I don't know, there's 14 of us or 15 of us or whatever. The rest of us said, nah, we'll be all right. We'll be fine. Typical guy. Be fine, right? So we have a blanket we lay on the ground because the ground is cold coming up. It's October, all right? And so we just kind of start laying around. And I don't know if you have a jacket or whatever we had kind of use as a blanket. It ain't cutting it. So I'm lying next to Graham Nelson, and we just kind of say, yeah, it's okay. And so we have this... We have this spoon fest. It's basically a group of 10 guys just kind of spooned into one another. One guy wants to turn, and it's a domino effect all the way down. And I've never shared this. It's very healing right now to actually come out publicly and to share this. And just to, it's the only person other than my wife I've ever spooned with. And it's funny because this morning, as I shared this, Graham was right up there doing hospitality, and he just screams back, and I'm still in therapy over it, right up there. That was great. Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul put all these systems in place? He does it because of this. We want to avoid any criticism. Let me tell you right now that when money gets involved, it changes relationships. If you haven't figured that out yet, borrow your friend $1,000. How you doing, right? Money changes things. And so when you have money on the table, you've got to put some things in place so that the relationship doesn't go south. We want to avoid criticism of the way we administer this liberal, which means large gift. For we're taking great pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of God. In other words, we're not going to cheat on this. We're not going to dip into it. We know that. Titus knows that. But we're going to set up a system so that it's, look at the last part, but also in the eyes of people. That everyone would look in and say, they did that right. There wasn't any funny business going on. There wasn't any manipulation. There wasn't any of this thing where they're getting big profits out of this deal. They did it right. This is the part where Paul says, listen, the integrity of this issue is very, very, very important. There was a while in the organization where I was not treasurer. I've never been the treasurer, but I was the one that balanced the checkbook, so to speak. I don't know what you even call that, accountant type or whatever. I did some of that, and I was that person, and it was really important to me, almost to the point of OCD, that I knew where every penny was. I mean, every penny. I needed to know where every penny was, and if I didn't have the right pennies, and literally, I just take them out of my pocket and put them in there. It was really important to me. Now, I'm not that way on my personal finances. I rounded to the nearest 100,000 is fine with me. I mean, we're in there. I shouldn't say, I don't do my taxes that way. That's not the way. They're right. But you know, I'm just not that tight about it. But here, it was like really important. To Paul, it's really, really, really important. This is the issue of integrity. This is the thing of saying, am I really on the outside what I am on the inside? And am I really on the inside who I am on the outside? Am I going to be a consistent person? Am I going to be a person of integrity? When I was a young follower of Christ, came to Christ as a follower of Him, made a decision to follow Jesus Christ in 1983, taking Him as my Savior and as my Lord. And shortly thereafter, I stumbled across a couple passages, one of which is Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, and again in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is telling his story of how he became a Christian. And he's defending it before government officials. This one before a guy by the name of Felix, and then again before someone by the name of King Agrippa in 26. And so he's defending himself. It's a great account. So you want to just hear about how he would describe his own spiritual journey and how he came to faith in Jesus. Those Acts 24 and 26 are the place. Well, in this one, it says this. He's explaining this, and he says, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. So he's saying the God of our fathers means I'm a Jew. I follow the way my fathers taught it, but there's something new now. It's a brought to completion as Jesus, as the Messiah, that I'm a follower of what's called the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So as a result of all that he understands about who God is, as a result of understanding, and especially the result that one day I'll have to stand before this God, who I love with all my heart, this God comes the next sentence. So, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. That hit me. And I remember thinking about that. About, God, is there things that are bothering me? My conscience. Is there things that you're trying to communicate to me that I need to make right? Couple that with a passage where Paul is speaking in the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, the same Titus guy we've said. He's explaining to him how to be around people so that they trust you. He says this, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and the soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. There's not a double life going on here. Nothing destroys a church faster than when some of its leaders are found out that they're living a total double life. There's a sense of integrity. WYSIWYG, you know, what you see is what you get, right? And that's what's going on here. And for me, this is going to sound silly, but I got to share it with you. This is totally ridiculous. But as a new follower of Jesus at 18 years old, for whatever reason, and there could have been many things that I had done wrong that the Lord brought to mind, but he brought this one. And I like to golf, and I didn't own a pair of golf shoes. And when I was 15, about 3 years prior to that, I worked at a golf course, Masaba Country Club, Hibbing, Minnesota. And part of that time is I saw a pair of golf shoes in the Lost and Found, and they had been there a while, at least 15 minutes, and I said, those fit, I'm taking them. And I took them, snuck them home. And for whatever dumb reason, Lord could have brought to my mind a million things, that one bothered my conscience. So I no longer worked at the golf course, so I had to kind of come there and try to not be too weird about this, but try to bring them back. And they're like, nah, don't worry about it. And I'm just like, no, I am. So I had to sneak in the back. I knew how to sneak in the back. And I put them back in the Lost and Found. For all I know, they're still there. They were totally out of fashion with today's. They were kind of the boat type shoes with the brown and the white. And you know, the old style. They look cool in the 80s, man. They were hip in the 80s, but now they're dork. But that was really an important thing for me. A real important thing for me to say, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to do it right. Not saying I'm all right, but this is something that in my conscience bothered me, and I'm going to fix it as best, as much as I'm able to. Paul goes on then to say that not only is there Titus, there's this person we're going to add, but now there's this other person. And he says it this way. In addition, we are sending with them, and here's the other guy's name, our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. That's his name. I don't know why they don't list the name, but it's not. We're sending another dude, and he is zealous. And again, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. All right? So again, I'll show you this in just a second. Here's another guy who's proven faithful. He deeply loves them, great confidence in them, and he's sending him also. So the trust will be built in multiple ways. This guy's also chosen by the churches. You're going to see that in just a second. So now he's going to summarize. All right, here we go. Who's Titus? As for Titus, he's my partner. He's my, fellow worker among you. And as for the guys, those brothers, they are representative of the churches and really that says, and to Christ's glory or to the honor to Christ. They are the ones that are going to carry this out. They're going to make this thing completely above board. This thing will give glory to God and will be up in front before people. At Hope, one of the important things that there are multiple people that take a look at the books. The person that looks at the books besides myself and John. There's Rachel. She involves herself with the income side of things. And there's our treasurer. And then our governance team, any one of them can look at the books. And we have what we have an open books policy at Hope for anyone in the church, as long as we can explain exactly what's going on. So you have to, if you're willing to sit down and say, well, this is why this expenditure was this, and you know why the heating bill is more expensive than the previous year or whatever, that's totally fine. It's just, that's what we want to practice. We want to have that kind of relationship. As far as the legacy campaign goes, the three people involved in that deeply are John Neal, Seth, and myself, Pastor Seth. And we all have a little bit different role on this whole thing. And the point, the reason that that is kind of the final where things are saying is that it makes sense then to give clarity, especially as we're working with outside agencies. Let me give you an example. My dad was an architect. He didn't work for an architectural firm. He worked for an engineering firm. And on the side, he would do projects for people, and he would do them very cheap as kind of a gift to them. One of them was a friend who was in this church. It was a church, I think, not in our town, but another town. And they were doing a major remodel, adding an elevator. Okay? So he's doing all this work. This is back in the day when you had this crazy thing called paper, and it was this kind of thing, and it had a little black thing on the end called a pencil, where you'd actually draw, and it would leave a mark. It's kind of like you take your finger on your iPad. It would do the same thing on the paper. Okay? So he drew up all these plans, and he gets a phone call from the chairman, and the chairman says, no, we've decided to put the elevator on the other side of the building. And my dad actually had, in those days, if you've been around an architectural firm in the old school, you had this power eraser. You could hold the button, and that was my job. I could erase things at home. I'm erasing. And he'd put a piece of masking tape or something so I wouldn't keep erasing, you know, but only in my area. I got to do that. So he drew it on the other side or whatever like that. Goes to the meeting, and the board says, why did you move that? And he says, well, the chairman told me. Oh, no. No, not going to happen. We want that back where it was. So guess what? He puts it back the other way. And then the chairman says, what are you doing? Well, the board said, don't. I know. They're not on board yet. They will be. I'll get them there. It's like, oh, my gosh. Will somebody please tell me what's going on? So early on in working with the architects, we told them, we are going to be the decision makers to help you, not to stifle any creativity from our people. We will be porous, but we don't want you confused by 31 people coming to you, giving you color samples and da-da-da-da, all this kind of thing. We're going to serve you by taking that ourselves, making decisions, and going forward. And that's the way the legacy campaign will go forward. So if you want, those are the three people to talk to. Seth is kind of person on the ground. John is all things organizational. And I'm kind of arm candy of the organization, so I'm not sure exactly. I'm really there to protect them. Their decisions, I basically say, I'm on board. If anybody complains, tell them it was my decision. That's fine. So that's kind of the way it's going to work. Now, why does Paul involve another person, a third person? There's this interesting thing in the Bible about this whole concept. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it talks about having people who are on trial, and it says no one can be, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by, and this phrase is going to be repeated throughout Scripture, the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I'm not saying this is what's in Paul's mind, but it's a theme throughout Scripture about something not just about one person, but a whole two or three that come together. When you get to Matthew, and Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 18, he's talking about issues in the church that you have to go and correct people for. First, go alone. If that doesn't work, then verse 16. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along. So that, and he quotes his verse, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. When you even get to the trial of Jesus, this is talked about. It says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, how many? Two came forward. You had to have two. And declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And from there, they start building their case based on these two people. Even the Apostle Paul, when we get to the end, towards the end of this letter, chapter 13, he will say, he will call each visit. Remember, he had his first visit. Then he had what's called the painful visit. He came back to give them the business, the what fors. And then he's coming a third time. And he says, this will be my third visit to you. Each one he's calling like a witness. And he says, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's something about that. Remember that passage where it said that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. If you can have three people in harmony, it really, really is a strong, safe, integritous system. What's the whole point? What's the whole reason? Paul says this, therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. What's the result of this whole system, the way it's set up with integrity, is this. He says, show them proof of your love. In other words, love on them and show them why we're proud in you. And the reason is that we'll show all the other people who put trust in these people that are coming to you and in you that there can be trust that go all around, that everyone will see it, that this thing is done above board. That's the whole point. This thing will actually work if we do it in an integritous way. It's kind of like when somebody says to you, you need to meet so-and-so. You'll really like them. Because they call that a condemnation. No. Commendation, right? Little one word, but one letter makes a big difference. If somebody commends somebody to you, oh, I can't wait for you to meet so-and-so. At Hope, we get people that call us all the time. People that are trying to sell us stuff all the time. Vendors from every possible Christian book and curriculum and worship music and people that want to come in, yada, yada, yada. I mean, it's all over the place. And for whatever reason, they always want to talk to the senior pastor. They always want, like, I know anything, but they do. They want to talk to me. And once in a great while, I don't answer the phone a whole lot around here, but once in a while, I just pick it up and I say, Hope Community Church, and, oh, can I talk to senior pastor? It's like, oh, crud. Okay. And basically, it's them making their pitch and the whole deal, and it's like, well, you know, thanks, but, you know, we have enough baby wipes for this week. Thanks a lot, you know, and hang up. But if somebody were to say to me, hey, the organization Living Waters, I know this guy. This is a fantastic organization. You're going to get to build a well, and we've built a well with them. Now we have, you know. But they're going to call you. This great organization. You should learn. When that phone call comes, I take it differently, right? Oh, man, I've been wanting to hear from you. We want to hear about if Hope could build a well, like we did last Christmas, right? Yeah, we built a well. And we're going to get a picture of it when they finally build it here. It's great. Our GPS coordinates and everything, you know. Can Google map it. Oh, boy. But that's a different way of doing it. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, these people are commended to you, and you can trust them. And that's the result of a system put in line with integrity. Now, this is great, but it's quite, the word is esoteric. How does that fit in my life? What does this have to do with me? I mean, really. And that's what I want to close with tonight before we go to some question and answer. I want to walk you through this. I normally would save the application until after questions. I want to let this land with you because I think this might maybe raise up some questions as well. In other words, what goes wrong when you're not a person of integrity? Let's go to the individual level now. Paul was a person of integrity, and so he set up this system. What's going on inside of us when we're not people of integrity? See, the way you could close this message is by saying, hey, be a person of integrity. You might not be, so be one. Guess what? That's not a Christian message. That's behavior modification. That's not the Bible. How does this happen? So, here's what I want to do. I'm going to walk through just a case of a fictitious person. So I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about someone who's saying, I wrestle with being a person of integrity. I wrestle with letting my word be my bond. I wrestle with being a person of honesty. I wrestle with being a person who don't live with falsehoods in my life. I don't live double life, okay? So let me just walk you through. I'm going to think of three examples, and one of which I'm going to give this example of how you change from not being a person of integrity to being a person of integrity. I'm going to walk you through that and how the gospel applies to it. Here's the deal. It could be one that you tend to be a liar, right? You just tell lies. And there's whole reasons for that. I'm not going to go into that one. You could easily do that, though. Another one is where you're just lazy. Some people aren't people of integrity because they're just lazy. They just don't want to put the effort forth. And we could think about that one. But the one I want to think about and walk you through how this works is the issue of, let's just say, for instance, you are a person who's living a secretive life, or you're living with a mask on, or a double life, or whatever you want to call it. That's who you are. Around people, you're one thing, and in private, you are completely something else. What I want to walk you through is the process, instead of just saying, don't do that. Again, that's not the gospel. That's just behavior modification. How does the gospel solve this problem? And what's going to happen here is we're going to do the same thing that we did, or what we are doing over at Augustana. You first have to deconstruct, and then you're going to do something this way, and then you're going to reconstruct. Okay? So let's do the deconstruction. Deconstruction of understanding what's going on deep in my heart level is going back to when you're 3 years old and you kept looking at your mommy and you kept saying, why? 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 That's what you're going to do. Here's the deal. You're a person who's living a double life. And you don't let anybody see that. There's no one who knows about some of these things. Why? And I'm just going to follow one fictitious person. All right, so I'm not saying this is you. Why? Well, because I don't want people to see the real me. I don't want you to see the real me. Well, why? Because if you saw the real me, you wouldn't like me. And you know what? I wouldn't like me either. Well, why is that? Now, as a Christian, Ephesians chapter 1 and other places tell me that my identity now has changed from a person who gets the way I look at myself, my identity no longer comes from my behavior. It comes because of the finished work of the cross. And what Jesus Christ died for was my sins. And not just the sins that I'm willing to confess to you, my yucky sins that I can't stand about me. He died for those. He took them on himself. He said, I take them all. I don't just take any of the ones you're proud of. I take the ones you're ashamed of. I take them all. And on Good Friday, I'm going to die for them. And on Easter Sunday, and there's an empty tomb, it shows that it worked. On Good Friday, the check is written to pay the cost of your sin. On Sunday morning, Easter, the check clears. The good news of the gospel is I don't have to be anything other than who I really am, because the gospel says you're okay in Christ. Union with Christ is what it's all about. But here's what I'm going to tell you now. If you're not a person of integrity and you're living a double life, that's not really your problem. Your problem below the waterline is you actually believe that you are your own functional savior, that your behavior really defines you. And that's the sin, not the double life stuff, not even some of the stuff you're doing. Yes, that's sin. That's just the tip of the iceberg. The real sin is you're saying, what defines me as a person is not Jesus, it's my behavior, and don't I look good? That's the deconstruction. How do you get over to reconstruction? Good old-fashioned Bible word, repent. But you don't just repent from some kind of double life you're living and some secrets you have. You repent from ultimately saying, Jesus, I'm letting my behavior, both bad and good, define who I am. Jesus, you define who I am. You're my Savior, not me. Repent. And now you start to build. What happens then? Jesus, as a result, I'm going to come clean. I'm going to tell, maybe not everybody, but a few people who are gospel friends, I'm going to tell them what's really going on in my life. And I'm just going to warn you. Some won't like you. It's true. But some people who really get the gospel will say, in the name of Jesus, you're no different to me than when I didn't know about this. When you start to hear that, and this gospel starts to take a reality, you go to the next step and you say, you know what? I can live in light of my struggles, and I can actually start to go after them and kill them in the name of Jesus. And I can be this kind of person, sharing with who I am, no longer trying to put on this mask so you see me a certain way. And that starts leading to right living, starts leading towards living no longer a double life, but a life of integrity. That's taking the gospel and becoming a person of integrity for who you are. All right. Let me open it up for questions you might have of any ilk on anything there whatsoever, anything that we talked about. If there's anything you'd like to ask before we move to a time of response and going to this table. Anything? Perfect. Once again, he preaches the perfect sermon. Now, that's fine. You can come up to me afterwards if you want to talk. That's fine. How does this whole thing of integrity line up with this table? It lines up because of the gospel. I don't care who you are in this room. I don't care if you've been a follower of Jesus since you were 4 or 5 years old, the first time you were able to understand the concept. Or if you're tonight here and it's your first time and you're kind of going, what's this all about? God and sin and the cross and I don't get it. The answer for you tonight is all the same. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. I don't remember the question, but I know the answer. Jesus. And this table represents that. This table is something that the church has been doing for ever since Christ instituted this Last Supper communion meal, where the bread represents his body, which was broken for you. A cup represents his blood that was shed for you. Paul says in the 1 Corinthians, he says, as often as you partake of this, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's what you're doing. You're proclaiming it. So tonight, I just want you to, right where you're at, let the Lord do business with you, wherever you're at. Let him do some deconstruction. Do some repentance and let him do some reconstruction in your life. And whenever you feel ready, feel free to come forward right here. And we have a table in the back tonight as well. You can come forward. Just take a piece of bread, grab a cup, and you can either sit up front or you can go back to your seat or however you want to do it. It's totally fine. We don't all drink together. You can drink with friends or by yourself or however you want to do it. That's fine. Anytime during these last 2 songs, we practice open communion at Hope, meaning you don't need to be a member of Hope or any church. This can be your first time here. All we do ask is that you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, right where you're sitting, right now, you can open the door of your heart and say, Jesus Christ, I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. Take my sin. I want to follow you. And you come take your first communion. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you so very much, God, for just a wonderful day today. It's so fun to see people declare their faith in you and go through baptism. It's so fun to be with our church and hang out at a picnic. I just had a gas doing that. God, I want to thank you for good times like that, that we can just enjoy one another. Lord, I pray too for everyone in this room, God, that we'd be people of integrity. But that we do it in a way because of the gospel. We wouldn't do it because we should or we have to.